The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, we want to spend the rest of our time this morning in the Word. So if you would, please open your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 3. As Chris had mentioned in his prayer, Todd is away. He's doing a conference in Atlanta this weekend. He has been Friday, Saturday, and then two services today, so you could be praying for him. He is speaking right now, but grateful for the opportunity to be here, to be in the pulpit, to be sharing the Word of God with you. And you know, I pray that you've been encouraged, or you were encouraged last Sunday as we finally got to, in Matthew 24, what Todd called the good part, as we got to hear of Christ's return, as we got to just in those brief but very descriptive words in Matthew 24, get a glimpse in our mind of what it's going to be like at the return of Christ. It's a monumental event. It's what we as believers are looking ahead to with great anticipation, where Christ will return. He will establish his kingdom. He will reign upon this earth. He will rule as the true and righteous, holy King of kings and Lord of lords, and believers will be with him in glory. We will return with him. We will reign with him upon the earth, and after that 1,000 years, he will usher in the eternal state where he will wipe away every tear, where sin will be eradicated. That's all coming. Time where we will exist with the Lord in true fellowship and in glory forever. We know that it's coming. We know that that promise is secure. We know that there is nothing that can take that away from a believer. We know this because it's God himself who's promised it. And it's God himself who secures that promise in his strength. Peter writes about this to suffering believers in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about this heavenly inheritance that they have, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready. It's there. It is in heaven for you now, believer. It's there. It is held by none other than the sovereign ruler of the universe. So take joy in that. Rejoice in that. Yet we realize it's not fully realized yet. It's a future reality. It's a future inheritance. It's not been revealed yet. Have no doubt, believer, your salvation is accomplished. There is nothing more that need be done. Christ said that upon the cross. It is finished. But it's yet to be revealed. We know that it is sure. Christ himself said this in John 10 as he's talking about himself as the good shepherd. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me." And he speaks of this eternal life that he gives to them, that they will never perish. And he says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So we know that it is certain, but it is yet to be revealed. It's yet to be fully realized. It's still future. We still look ahead to it with anticipation. You know, as we've said for a number of weeks, as we've looked at our eschatological charts, we're still in the church age. We're not there yet. We're not in the end times where believers will be with Christ in glory. But I would echo what Todd has alluded to over these past number of weeks. I would ask you, as you are firming up your convictions on these things, as the Lord has revealed these things to you in his word of what is coming at Christ's return, I would ask you, does this affect how you live now? Does this affect your thinking? Your speech, your actions, your desire and pursuit of holiness, your motivations, your passions, what drives you in this life, your relationships with others, how you interact with the world? Is it affected by this? Does it bring relief to your fears? Does it fill you with hope? Does it give you joy to know of what's coming? Perhaps let me phrase it this way. Is there any part of your life that is untouched by the reality of Christ's return? Do you live with Christ in view? Do you live with glory in view? Do you live with heaven in view? Because if we're honest, we must admit that at times we're tempted to take our eyes off of these glorious realities. We can be tempted to remove our eyes from the things above, from the things that are coming, from these truths that we know, and we can be drawn to earthly thinking by the empty promises that this world gives, at the allure of the things right in front of us, these earthly treasures that we want to hoard up for ourselves. This can become our sole motivator for all that we do. Perhaps we could even get to the point where as we look ahead to the coming of Christ, we can say to ourselves, well, it's great that Christ is coming again. I hope maybe he waits a little bit. Maybe not yet, Lord. I have things in this life that I enjoy. I have plans. I have dreams, I have desires, I have ambitions, I have things that I want to do in this life, things I want to accomplish. I don't know if I'm ready yet. Or you could just simply look around at what the Lord has blessed you with. You can look at these things that the Lord has brought into your life, these relationships, possessions, whatever it is. Say, I kind of like what I have here. It's not too bad. I kind of like this. I don't want to lose all of this. I will say, I do love my life. I love that the Lord has blessed me with a wife and a son, that I get to serve here, that I get to minister here in this church. The Lord has time and time and time again blessed me with more than I could ever deserve. It's okay to enjoy those things. It's okay to enjoy the things that the Lord has blessed you with. Our God gives good gifts. But I tell you now, if you are more fixated on the gift than the giver, then you've missed it. If you are more fixated on the things around you in this life, listen, you don't understand how much better heaven will be. You don't understand the inexpressible joy that awaits believers when we are at home with our Savior. When we stand before the throne of God in glory, we get to worship Him unhindered by our sin. When we are in full fellowship with the Lord, I don't think we always realize how much greater heaven will be than anything this life can offer. Perhaps for you this morning, though, your struggle is not in that vein. Perhaps for you, the thing that keeps you focused on your course through this world is not temptation of earthly things around you, but rather it's fear, it's anxiety, worry, sense of hopelessness. Perhaps you come this morning with just the weight of trials. You are engrossed in some trials, so weighed down by what might come next that it's formed a spiritual cloud over you. That it's blocked from view the glory of heavenly realities. And it's kept you focused on these things that are happening right in front of you. We can't even fathom a world untainted by sin. I can't even imagine what that would be like. There's all of these things around me. There's these trials that are weighing me down. There's people who have sinned against me. There's all of these things that I'm dealing with. Is God actually going to fulfill his promise? We can't even truly fathom it. A time where we will exist in glory, a time, again, where Christ will wipe away every tear, where sin will be a distant memory. We cannot comprehend it. It seems too far out of reach at times. And we can have these blinders on that keep us focused on these things right in front of us rather than looking ahead of what's to come. Why we need to be guarding ourselves against it. Because when these things happen, when these blinders are put on, we forget about the rich truths of our union with Christ, that he truly is with us, that he will never forsake us, that we will be with him one day. All of these things begin to fade, and our mind is filled with earthly thinking. Truths of heaven can be maybe just tucked away in a corner of our mind. We don't reject it outright, but it does not take any longer center stage in our thinking. Then our life ultimately begins to reflect that. So Solomon warns us, Proverbs 4:23. We go back to this so often. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. See how pivotal this battle is. It's an internal battle. It's an internal war. It starts within our minds and hearts and the things that we're focusing on. It's a war that we will be plagued by as believers through the whole of our pilgrimage on this earth. Do you know what the answer is? Do you know what the solution is to all of these things? It's Christ. Christ. It's having a mind, a heart that is solely focused upon him. It's drawing our focus and attention back to what he has done. As we come to our text this morning, with all of this in view, with these temptations, with these potential discouragements, with all of these things kind of lingering over us, we are going to step into what I believe is one of the greatest letters in Scripture that talks about a life centered upon Christ, that's built upon Christ, that's rooted in Christ. That's the book of Colossians. So follow along as I read our text for this morning. Colossians chapter 3 will be just in the first four verses. Paul writes, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Remember what Paul is doing in this letter. Remember why he's writing to these believers in Colossae. He wants them to be focused upon Christ. There's nothing else. There's no other foundation to be building on. It is Christ alone. There's no other system. There are no rules and regulations. There is no religious or legalistic actions that need to be done. In addition to Christ's work, what he has done is sufficient. It's enough. He highlights this, Paul does, throughout his epistle. He speaks in chapter 1 of Christ's authority and preeminence over all creation, that he is above all things, that he's created all things, that he holds all things together. All things were made through him and for him. And it is Christ himself that has done the work of reconciling believers to God through his blood. We spoke on this last week during communion. I read that passage from Colossians 2 where it speaks of taking that certificate of debt that's held against believers and nailing it to the cross. So we know that Christ's work has accomplished salvation for the elect. There's no more that you need to put on top of Christ's work. It is trusting in, it is believing in him, it is repenting and turning to him. And now, coming to chapter 3, Paul challenges these believers. This is, you're rooted in Christ, you've been saved by Christ. Now live like it. You need to live this out. The gospel doesn't simply have implications for the future. We know that it does. We'll get to that this morning as well. But as we've said over and over and over again, it should have bearing on how you live and how you think right now. See, Paul is giving us the solution to the problem. He's giving us the answer. He's showing us through these guardrails, these safeguards in our mind and in our thinking, these things that are going to help us to stay focused on Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on the hope that we have in him that we will be revealed when he is revealed. This is what I've categorized these as. They're safeguards in our mind, the focus of our inner man that will in turn help us to stay strong in this walk and will ultimately keep us looking ahead to what's to come so that we can live with heaven in view. These things that will captivate our hearts more than any earthly temptation, that will stir our hearts, that will remind us of the goodness of the Lord that is greater than anything that this world has to offer, that there is no suffering that could be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. So Paul's going to detail this through two safeguards, two Christ-centered safeguards that we're going to look at this morning that help us to live with heaven in view. Say that again, two Christ-centered safeguards that help us to live with heaven in view. First, number one, it's the focus of our inner man on Christ. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Let me read them again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Again, Paul is within the practical section of his letter. He's just detailed all of these rich gospel truths, and we see our favorite word there at the beginning of chapter 3. Therefore, in light of these things, this then is what you must do. But interestingly, first, before he actually gets into the commands, he makes a clarifying statement. I think it's very helpful for us to think through this. He says in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. It's a conditional statement. If this is true, then what I'm about to say applies to you. So who is it that he's talking about? Because he's using here somewhat resurrection language. If you've been raised up with Christ. But he's using this in the past tense, as if this has already happened. What is he speaking of here? Because we can look at these kinds of terms and say, well, I thought this was future. We will be raised with Christ. We will be given glorified bodies. We will be with him in glory. That's future. So in what sense have we been raised now? Well, Paul, he's acknowledging the present work of the gospel in our union with Christ. That believers have been united with him in his death and resurrection. He says this back in chapter 2, verse 12 of Colossians. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Back in Ephesians 2, 6, you don't have to turn here, but just listen. Actually, starting in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is not denying the future reality of the resurrection. This is not saying that this is what Paul means when he speaks of a resurrection or being raised up. No, there is a future resurrection. We actually see this in verse 4 of Colossians 3. We'll get to this, but you know, it talks about you will also be revealed with him in glory. That's that future sense in which believers will be raised with Christ in glory. But Paul is talking about a gospel reality that is realized now through our identification with Christ. In his death and resurrection, believers have been raised spiritually. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been brought to life. We've been raised with Christ spiritually. This is really what makes the rest of this text possible. To fulfill these commands, this has to be true of us. Remember, I said it's a conditional statement. Paul is saying, if you have been raised with Christ, essentially, if you are united with Christ, then you need to do these things. And this is what it's speaking of. It's our union with Christ. Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's a change that happens in believers spiritually, then will affect how we walk in this life. We want to ask, okay, what does this mean? What is it that we are to do? Notice Paul doesn't begin here with external obedience. I love this in chapter 3. I love that he doesn't start. He'll get there. Don't you worry. He's going to get to that classic Pauline formula of putting off and putting on in our external actions. But I love where he begins in this chapter, because he's realizing a timeless truth here. See, Paul realizes that where our mind is, it's going to govern how we live. What we're filling our mind with, what we're meditating on, what we're thinking about, what we're focusing on, what's driving us and consuming our thoughts, it's going to come out in how we live. So Paul doesn't address the external first, he addresses the internal. He says, before we look at how you're living, we need to focus on how you're thinking. We need to focus on where our mind is. Again, don't get the wrong impression. Paul cares about, Christ cares about how we live our life. But it's a battle that starts in the mind. It starts in the heart. It starts in our inner man. And from that, again, Proverbs 4, it flows out into our life. We continually fall into sin. If we are continually pursuing some sin in our life, it's because our mind is focused on that more than it is on Christ. If we're prone to fear and to worry and doubt, it's because our minds are consumed with those thoughts rather than taking those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, rather than remembering and focusing on all that we have in him. So we need to understand that this battle first begins in our mind, begins in our heart. It's the inner man and that disposition, those convictions, those things that we're focusing on that's going to drive how we live. And verse 1 and 2 really present the two central commands of our text. There's one in verse 1 and then the second one in verse 2. He says, keep seeking the things above. And then look at verse 2. Set your mind on the things above. Two commands, both concerned with the inner man and both pointed upward, heavenward. So first he says, we're just going to look at these together. He says, first we're to keep seeking the things above. I love this. It's this idea of devotion, of desire. You're striving after it. Seeking to obtain something with great desire. In a couple weeks, it's going to be Black Friday. And I don't know if you've ever participated in Black Friday shopping. I never have. That's not exactly where my passions are. Now, I'm not going to knock you if you're doing that. But you've seen those stories, or at least you've heard the stories of people that are clamoring at the door, and the doors open, and they're literally sprinting to try and get something before someone else. They're seeking after these things. Perhaps you've worked in retail and you've been on the other side of that, and you just kind of make sure you survive. But you've seen the desire. They're seeking after these things. They're pursuing this with great intensity. This is the idea. In fact, the NIV, I love how it translates this text. It says, set your hearts on the things above. There is an intent desire. There is a seeking, a striving after the things which are above. Paul is essentially calling them to be heaven-oriented believers. To be Christ-oriented believers. How do we know? Look at what it says here when it describes the things above. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is where Christ is now in this age. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for believers as our great high priest. And Paul is saying, keep seeking heavenward. Have your mind, your heart pursuing, striving after, seeking after those things which are heavenward, where Christ is. Again, it's emphasizing the singular focus that Paul has all throughout this letter of rooting ourselves, of centering ourselves, of focusing ourselves on Christ. We identify with him in his death and resurrection. We are now eagerly seeking after him. Our thoughts are engrossed with thoughts of Christ. Our passions, our motivations are all driven by Christ, by who he is, by what he has done for us as believers, by what he has called us to be as his own. We're captivated by this. Our wills are subject to this, to him. The entirety of our inner man is seeking after, is oriented toward Christ. This is day by day, moment by moment, we are seeking after Christ. But in what sense? In what sense are we seeking after him? What sense are we seeking these things above? Well, what does this mean? Well, we know that Paul is not speaking of seeking after a heavenly status, because we know that this has already been accomplished. Again, he opens in Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised, there is already this identification with Christ. We're not earning heaven. We're not seeking after heaven as if we're seeking to get ourselves there, to earn our place there. No, Christ has already done that for you. If you are in Christ, then you already have a heavenly citizenship. Again, remember the context of this passage. Paul is setting the stage for how we are to live our life here on this earth. To live in a way that's honoring to Christ. He wants believers to be rooted in him, to be built up in him, to be walking in him. So we know we don't seek the things above to try and earn some heavenly status. But as those who have in Christ already obtained that inheritance, for those whose citizenship is in heaven because of what Christ has accomplished, we see that as our waypoint. It's our beacon to motivate us toward Christ-like living. We recognize our status as citizens of heaven, and that status, that conviction, is to serve as that guidepost in how we think and how we act. We act as heavenly citizens. As one commentator says it, we are to be deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out those values. So we seek after those things in our minds. What is it to be a heavenly citizen? We want to live that way now. Can't do it perfectly, but we strive forward in this. Paul would say this of himself in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. There's that future sense. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we are called to look to Christ, to seek after Christ with increasing zeal and tenacity, so that we would understand in our minds how we're called to live, how we're called to think, how we're called to act in this life, so that we could live a life that's honoring to the Lord. It's going to influence our values, our motivation. Again, as Christ takes hold of our heart and mind and our will, they become subject to Him, subject to His word, rather than to earthly things. We're submitting to Christ as our Lord. I think this is why he includes, look again at verse 1, where he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I don't think Paul is just pinpointing a location here, though that is included in our understanding. But when we talk about that place, that right hand of God, that's a place of prominence. It's emphasizing here Christ's preeminence and sovereignty in the life of a believer, his sovereign rule in your life as Lord. So we seek after him with our hearts, our minds. We submit our will to him, these things above where Christ is, because he is our Lord. He continues to shape our wills, our thoughts, our affections. They're more and more into the likeness of Christ. So we seek after these things. Not only that, as we come to verse 2, we're both to seek after the things above. And then he says in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So we need to be intent on these things. We need to be rooted in these things above in our mind. It's that idea of setting our mind. There's an intentionality here. And again, as one commentator writes, it says it refers not to a purely mental or intellectual process, but to a more fundamental orientation of the will. We need to be dwelling on these things. We take up residence in heavenly thinking. We set our mind in that direction, and we eagerly seek it. That's how these things work together. We are eagerly seeking after and striving after these things that are above, and we are intently rooting ourselves in those things that are above. So we need to be convinced of these things. We need to be submitting our thinking, our lives to the Word, to be developing convictions in our minds on this, to be focused upon it, to have our affections rooted in these things that are above. It's to be heavenward. It's to be, as he says again in verse 2, he repeats this twice, seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. And he makes here a more direct contrast, not on the things that are on earth. So within our thinking, we really stand at a crossroads. There's still a choice to be made here. Maybe just by implication of this, this idea of orienting ourselves in one direction or another, realize that we are always focused in one of these two areas. You're never just kind of standing there at the crossroads and just kind of living in indecision. You are always going one direction or another. And realize we cannot do both. These things are mutually exclusive. You cannot have one foot in earthly things and one foot in heavenly things and say, well, I love Christ. I love the promises that he gives to me. I'm looking forward to those things, but I really love the things that I have here on earth. I really love these ambitions that I have, this drive, this passion, this motivation, these things rooted in earthly things. I love both equally. You can't do that. Man can only have one master. So we are always focused on one of these two areas. We cannot do both of these things. And listen, our default, if we're not intentional, is earthly thinking. That's why there's a command here. The scripture doesn't often command us for things that we do naturally. That's why you'll never actually see in scripture a passage that says you need to love yourself more. You need to focus on you a little bit more. No, the Lord already knows we do that enough. Those things that we see, these commands that we see in Scripture, it goes against the grain of our natural thinking. So we need to be intentional. That's why he says, keep seeking the things above. This is not a one-time act when you come to Christ that all of a sudden you are just kind of autopilot into heavenly thinking. No, this is a daily, moment-to-moment battle that you do in your mind to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. So I would ask you, which way are you going right now? What is it that drives you? What is it that you're filling your mind with? How would you identify yourself? What is it that's so key in your life that's gripping your heart? What is the orientation? Like the orientation of a compass, what is the north that you are pointing to? Is it Christ? Is it upward? Is it the things above? Or is it the things on this earth? Let me just maybe lay out some implications of how we can maybe discern this a little bit better. What is your disposition toward your sin? You see, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, I'm not as bad as that guy, or you know, at least I'm not doing that. Kind of looking around at the lay of the land and kind of comparing yourselves to others. Or do you see your sin as Christ sees it? Something that needs to be killed, to be mortified in the flesh. What do you find hope in? Joy, security. Do I have enough things in this life? Is my bank account padded enough? Do I have enough things surrounding me that, okay, now I feel comfortable? Or is it saying my true joy, my only hope, my unwavering security is in the blood of Christ and what I have in him? Fathers, husbands, how are you leading your family? Is it based on worldly ideologies and the things that this world would elevate as virtues and principles to uphold? Or are you coming to the Word of God and saying, no, this is what the Lord has called for me to do for my family? Wives, mothers, what are your thoughts on your ministry to your family? In serving and submitting to your husband and in raising up your children in the way that they should go, how do you think through those things? College students, as you begin to look at this next season of life, are you driven simply by worldly ambition, or is your greatest desire to please the Lord? As you look at your career, is it all about kind of climbing the corporate ladder and making a name for myself, and I want to leave my mark on the world, building my own kingdom? Or am I more concerned for Christ and his kingdom? What are your relationships like? Is it simply self-focused? Whatever I can get out of this is what I want. This is all about me and my desires. Is it self-focused and prideful, or do you seek to honor the Lord and love others humbly? This is where we stand at this crossroads, and you are always going in one of two directions. Either the way of the world, worldly thinking, or it's in the things above, where Christ is, those values, those motivations influencing your mind. And again, it's going to have a direct impact on how you live your life day to day. Now, our minds need to be on Christ. Our affections, our devotions are to be fixed on the things above. Again, we live with heaven in view. We say, this is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. I say that my citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, this is how I want to live right now. This is what I want to be thinking about. This is what I want to be filling my mind with. And you could say, again, maybe even after all of this, you say, why does all this matter? Why is Paul so concerned about what I'm doing now, about what I'm focusing on, about what I'm filling my mind with? Why is it that my life now needs to be so greatly impacted? Why can't I love Christ and also love this world? Why can't I do both? Well, Paul's going to give us the answer here in the form of a second safeguard. We've been looking at two Christ-centered safeguards that help us to live with heaven in view. Our first was the focus of our inner man on Christ. And second, number two, is the recognition of our life in Christ. Believer, your life now is in Christ. It's going to give here, Paul is, the undergirding principle that helps us, that gives reason for this obedience, this devotion to the Lord. So look with me again at verse 3. Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Why do we seek the things above? Why is it that our focus is on Christ and not the things of this earth? It's because we've died to the things of this world. We've died to earthly thinking. Our allegiance is no longer amongst earthly things. We've been transferred, it's been a transferring of kingdoms from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We have died to this. We don't have ties to this world anymore. No, again, we've been united with Christ. And I really find it fascinating how the Bible speaks of the life of a believer, especially in terms of death and life. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." So naturally, all of us, by nature of the sin nature that resides in us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we were dead. And of course, by implication, we were alive to the world. There were ties to the world. We were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's speaking of Satan. We freely submitted to and gave ourselves over to the temptation that Satan provided. We gave into the desire of our flesh. Ultimately, the source of our life and our minds were from worldly systems and ideologies. We just gave ourselves freely over to these things. But now, Paul says, having been brought to life, you've died. It's an interesting contrast. We've been raised with Christ. We've been brought to life spiritually. We saw this. I read it from a moment ago from Ephesians 2, where we have been raised with him. We have been made alive together in Christ. So we were once dead spiritually. We've been made alive spiritually. And we were once alive to the world, and now we've died to those things. And it says in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Just this interesting back and forth between death and life. As we're given spiritual life, we are dead to the world. And our life is hidden with the Lord. So Paul ultimately here is speaking of the source of our life. You can ask, what does he mean when he's talking about this? You know, we've, we've died, our life is hidden with Christ. What is this referring to? Well, it's the source of our life now as believers. And again, it ties right into what we've been saying and seeing in verses 1 and 2. Our life is no longer tied to this earth. Our source of life, really our life, is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, we seek after those things which are above, because that's where our source of life truly is. It's found solely in Christ. One writer says it this way, it is a life lived from day to day within the world of every day, but lived out of a hidden resource. It's really could be a commentary on Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So why do we set our mind on things above? Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where our life is. It's not here anymore. Our life is sourced ultimately in Christ. And I love this reality when it speaks of our life that is hidden. What does it mean that it's hidden? Well, we know, again, as we'll see here in verse 4, it's not yet fully revealed. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3 speaks of that reality where we are now children of God, and yet it is not yet revealed what we will be. That's coming at Christ's return. So there's a sense in which our life, the full revealing and fulfilling of that, is found at Christ's return. But I think it's also talking about here, it's hidden as a treasure. Our true life, that inheritance, I spoke of it from 1 Peter 1, it's hidden it's secured in heaven as a treasure. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, that the things of this earth cannot take away those promises, that eternal life that is waiting for us in heaven. It is guarded, it is secured by the power of God, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready, but it is hidden now. So we've been raised to life spiritually with Christ in the past, and we will, at Christ's return, see this fully realized in our glorification. But again, he's talking about even now, in this time between, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our life is sourced in him. We can just maybe stop there and we could be content. To know that our life is hidden with Christ, to know that we have been linked with Christ, that our life is irrevocably linked to him, that there is nothing that can take that away. You could stop there, say amen, close your Bible, and we could leave happy. But listen, it gets better. It gets better in verse 4. Look at what he says. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I love that. This is what we've been seeing in Matthew 24. This is what we've been seeing in portions of Revelation. This is what we've been studying as we fill our minds with the study on the end times, is what the truth is for believers, that we will be revealed with him, that we will be with him in glory. So much to be encouraged by here, friends. So much to be filling our minds with as we just sit and ponder the truths of the gospel, the implications of your life in Christ. And I love that Todd said that last week. Do you ever just stop and think about this? You ever read through passages like this and say, I'm in Christ, this is true of me right now. These promises are mine because of Christ. So Paul is telling these believers, continue on. You set your mind on the things above. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, because our life is hidden with him and it's ultimately sourced in him. Look at what it says in verse 4. So not only verse 3, it says, say your life is hidden with Christ in God. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Our life is not only hidden with him. Why is that? It's because he is our life. He is the true source of life. He calls himself the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. True eternal life comes only from Christ. We know that these promises are ours. Again, coming to Philippians 3. Really, Philippians 3 is just this section of Colossians, but with Paul's biography put in view. He's kind of giving this autobiography, but then he turns his attention in Philippians 3. You don't have to turn here, but just listen in Philippians 3 to what's coming at the end. He says in Philippians 3, starting at verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame," listen, "who set their minds on earthly things." Earthly-minded people, unbelievers, this is their end. It is destruction because their God is their own appetites, their own passions, their own drive, their own desires. So their end is destruction, those who focus their minds on earthly things. But Paul continues on. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." What is Paul saying here? Those whose mind are set on earthly things, their end is destruction. Those whose citizenship is in heaven, who are focusing on the things above, whose life is hidden with Christ and is in Christ, they will be conformed in their body to Christ, completely glorified, new bodies when he comes. And again, what does it root this in? It's the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. How do you know that you can hang your hat on this promise? It's because it's Christ's power that secures it. This is why, coming back to our text, Paul says that when Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I was trying to picture that. Last week, when Todd was speaking of the return of Christ and what that would be like, and just knowing that we will get to witness those things as glorified saints. Again, it's hard to even fathom, to even understand, even though it's written out here in Scripture. We can't fully process this in our minds, but it is a glorious truth. It is coming. So here in Colossians 3, when we say, why does this matter? Why is it that I need to keep seeking the things above? Why do I need to be setting my mind on things above? Well, we're given that immediate answer in verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's right now. And then verse 4 is that ultimate motivation. It's because when Christ is revealed, Christ who is our life, then we will be revealed with him in glory. Listen. Why wouldn't we want to be filling our minds with that? Why wouldn't we want to be focusing on that? Beloved, I truly hope that this reality never ceases to bring you joy and assurance, truly. As you sit and marvel at the fact of what Christ has done for you, of all that you have in him, of all that is even yet to be revealed, glory upon glory and joy upon joy, I pray that this leads your heart to awe and wonder. This is never stale in your mind. There's never anything on this earth that seems more appealing than what you see here in Scripture. This is what we need to be flooding our minds with. These are the safeguards that we need to be putting up in our mind because, listen, there's going to be constant pressure and temptation to pull you away from this. I mentioned many of the things already, these things in the earth, these things in our own flesh that tempt to pull us away from devotion to the Lord, from remembering ultimately what we have in him. But we know that our enemy also is great. Satan never rests to discourage believers, to pull believers' devotion away from the Lord. He fires his volleys of fiery arrows. In a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices, Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, he writes this, speaking of Satan. Says, quote, "From the power, malice, and skill of Satan doth proceed all the soul-killing plots, devices, stratagems, and machinations that would be in the world. Several devices he hath to draw souls to sin. In several plots he hath to keep souls from all holy and heavenly services. In several stratagems he hath to keep souls in a mourning, staggering, doubting, and questioning condition." And our enemy never rests. His plots are not simply to keep unbelievers blind, but it is to discourage and cause doubt in the eyes and minds of believers. We need to remember the promises of God's word to his people. We need, again, to be developing convictions in our mind about these things. We need to be convinced of what God has promised, that it will come to pass, that Christ is coming back for his own. So I would ask you again, are you tempted to follow after the ways of this world? Your motivations, your passions, your drive, is there this allurement from the world? Do you desire to store up for yourself earthly treasures? Are you following worldly ideologies? Is your source of life and thinking all of these things, is a source in the world? Let me ask you this. Are you comfortable here? Are you comfortable in the world? Or again, from the other end, are you discouraged? Are you tempted to lose hope? Do you see just the myriad of things going on around you? And I don't want to minimize any of those things. Believers face many, many, many hard trials. We're weighed down by these things. But it is nothing to be compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. Beloved, remember this is a war that is first fought in your mind. Before it ever comes out in how you live, it starts in your mind and in your heart. So I would ask you, are you earthly minded? Are you seeking after and setting your mind on things above, where Christ, who is your life, is right now at the right hand of God? Beloved, we say this time and time and time again, but it's worth repeating. Christ is coming again. It's not an if. It is a when. You've been raised with him to new life. Your life now is hidden with him, and it will be revealed in glory when he returns. Let me just end with this, another note from Thomas Brooks. It says, for a close, remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on, and hold up in ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. Pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for these promises that we can hold to, these truths of our life in Christ. These things that cannot be taken away, that are reserved in heaven for us now, this heavenly inheritance that we have, this glory that is yet to be revealed at Christ's return. Father, I pray that we would be filling our minds with these things, that the truth of what is to come would influence our life now. Lord, we know it begins in the mind. Help us to be thinking on things above, not on the things of the earth. Let us not be swayed by earthly temptations. Let us not be discouraged by doubt, Let us hold fast to the truth, Lord, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Christ and his return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.